We're at chapter 5. And last week we indicated that verses 17 to 20 are the introduction to or the basic thesis of the passage that runs on right to the end of the chapter. Look at the introduction, first of all, in chapter 5, verse 17. "Think not," said Jesus, "that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Whoever then, see, if that's God's intention, whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, that is, relaxes them in relation to their own life and influences others with regard to their lives, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you," and this must have come home with a fair impact to the people listening to him on this occasion, "for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now these verses, as we say, are an introduction to the whole section right down to the end of the chapter, which deals with Christian life in relation to the law of God. And we spoke a fair bit about this last week, and we may repeat some things tonight. And we need to remind ourselves that there is no contradiction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we need to remind ourselves that the Old Testament is as much a revelation of the love of God and the righteousness of God as the New Testament is. The New Testament does not cancel out the Old Testament. The New Testament fulfills the Old. All that was promised, all that was spoken about in illustrative form in the Old Testament becomes fact, manifest fact, in the life of Christ and of his church in the New Testament. There is no contradiction between the old and the new. There is no contradiction between the law and the gospel. But we must always keep in mind very, very clearly that the New Testament or the New Covenant is greater than the Old Covenant. And this is one reason, amongst others, why we baptize children. If children were included in the grace of the Old Testament covenant, and if little children who did not understand what was happening received in their very bodies the mark or the sign or the seal of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, then the New Testament, the New Covenant, being greater and richer and fuller, cannot exclude children who are included in the old. And therefore it is right and proper that the children of believers should be baptized and should be brought up as children of the covenant, with all the privileges and all the benefits that that brings. I, for one, am immensely glad that from the time I was able, I wasn't taken to church, mind you, but I was sent to church and sent to Sunday school. And even with all the limitations of that situation, with parents who didn't go to church, the benefits are quite beyond calculation. And so as we come to this section about the law and the gospel, we keep in mind that what is promised in the old covenant is fulfilled in the new covenant. And this is why Jesus says in verse 17 that he hasn't come to turn everything upside down, or to stand everything on its head, or to cancel out what has been and to institute something that is completely new. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. And the phrase "the law and the prophets" encompasses the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And of course, we have an illustration of that in the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets discuss with Jesus the exodus. That's the literal word. The death, the significant death that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. The law and the prophets in complete accord. The law and the prophets saying to Jesus, now we've all been waiting for you. And the truth of the matter is, of course, and this is part of the agony of Christ in the garden and part of his burden in the darkness of the cross, the whole of the Old Testament economy depended on him seeing it through. Think of all the centuries when, to take one illustration, that the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, year after year after year, was accepted by God as an atonement for the sins of his people. How can we put it? On the understanding that the real sacrifice would be made to validate all the ceremonial sacrifices. And so when we think of the cross, when we think of Gethsemane and the cross, we've got to think, as it were, of Christ hearing the whispers, as it were, from all the centuries, from as far back as Abraham, and all the men and women who had lived and died in faith, and the whispers coming right through to Gethsemane and saying to Christ, "We are depending on you. We are depending on you. It all depends on you." And you can understand why he sweat great drops of blood. It's really quite astonishing. "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The law of God stands. But not as a way of salvation. This is very important. I can't remember if we looked up the references last time. We better do it tonight. Romans chapter 3 at verse 20. "No human being will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Turn over to Romans chapter 7 at verse 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin?" Breaking into the argument, "By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was alive once apart from the law. But when the commandment came, when the law of God finally broke into my conscience, I realized that I stood in the place of the sinner, and I stood condemned, and I was not only hopeless, I was helpless. The law stands, but not as a way of salvation. The law stands as a revelation of the righteousness of God, a revelation of the requirements of God, and a revelation of the judgment of God. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 at verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. The law is not a way of salvation. And the Christian believer is not under the law, either as a way of salvation or as a way of life. Christian life is not really keeping the Ten Commandments. Christian life is essentially pleasing Jesus. And in that sense, we are not under the law. I remember years ago singing the redemption hymn, Free from the Law, O Happy Condition. But at that time, I was understanding it in a way that was not biblical. I began to realize that God said, yes, free from the law, O happy condition, but don't you think, sinner Philip, that you can do what you like. We are not under the law. We are under grace. And strictly speaking, the law has no business with us. Not anymore. I like the illustration that my brother uses about the law. He likens it to a sheepdog. And the sheepdog will leave the sheep alone as long as they don't stray. But the moment they stray, the sheepdog will snap and chase and hound the sheep back, regardless of the feeling. Sometimes watching it on television, the sheepdog trials and all that, I feel a bit sorry for the poor sheep and that dog creeping along the ground. And you can see sometimes what would appear to be panic or even distress in the sheep. The dog's not interested in that. The dog is only interested in getting the sheep back where they belong. Because where they belong is the best place for them. So the law of God, which still stands, will leave you alone, provided you behave yourself. So turn over now to Romans chapter 8, which we sang about and prayed about. There is therefore now no condemnation from the law for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin, not simply sins in the plural, but the whole principle of the thing that we call sin. He condemned sin, consigned it to death, if you like, in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And by the Spirit, those who come to Christ and put their trust in Christ for salvation, by the Holy Spirit, the law is written on our hearts. It's a poor way to put it, but in a sense we are programmed to be law keepers. Without even noticing the word law, we are programmed, as it were, to please God. If you want the reference for that, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Hope I've got the right reference. Jeremiah 31, at verse 31. Oh, we don't need that. Jeremiah chapter 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant. Look down to verse 33. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. It will become part of the very dynamic and motivation of their beings. So that sinners who once had hearts that were contrary to God are given new hearts that are towards God. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And in the fullness of the time, and we are going back now to Matthew, in the fullness of the time, we don't need this reference from Galatians, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made under the law. And Jesus kept the law of God because he loved it. Do you not know, he said, that I must be about my Father's business? It was the most natural thing in the world for Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, to live his life in a way that pleased the Father. And it was pleasing the Father, not keeping the Ten Commandments, that was the mark of Jesus' life. And that must be the mark of our lives, to please God. Those of you who are parents know when children are very small and they do something and they look at the parent, wondering if the parent's going to be pleased. And when you indicate that you're pleased, oh, the beam. Oh, they just glow with delight because you're pleased. Well, you see, God is a father and we are his children. And this is the essence of Christian life, that he should be pleased. I suppose in a sense sometimes when we lie down to sleep at night, we should say, God, are you pleased with me? That's how to live. But then you see we have these verses culminating in verse 20. I tell you, said Jesus, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were supposed to be the people who, par excellence, kept the law. They were the people who were regarded as the righteous ones. But Jesus said, oh no. Because you see, the danger not just for the scribes and Pharisees, but for us as well. The danger is always in the tendency to make Christian life something of an outward conformity, doing and saying all the things that you're expected to do and to say. But that's not the way to please God. Turn back, for example, to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. At verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? And all these sacrifices were prescribed in the law. They were doing every sacrifice when it was appointed, in the way it was appointed, on the day that it was appointed, by the people who were appointed. They were keeping the rules. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of ram and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of he-goats. But God had prescribed all these sacrifices. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assembly. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Think, to make it vivid for us, think of how we'll gather at the Lord's table tomorrow evening. Now that is prescribed. What if God were to break in and say, what's all this going on? I've no time for this. You'd be shocked, so would I. Well, that's what was happening here. These are all the sacrifices that were appointed for the life of the people of Israel. And God says, they become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, that is, in worship, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are full of blood. Your lives are not right. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. I'm looking at your lives, says God. I'm not listening to your words. I'm looking at how you deal with people round about you. I'm not watching to make sure that you use the exact words of the institution of the supper and take the bread first and then the wine and do this and that. Oh, says God, that's not what I'm looking at. I'm looking at your hearts. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, regardless of all your sacrifices. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's a tremendous verse a little bit further on in the minor prophets, the book of the prophet Joel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 2, is it verse 13? Rend your hearts and not your garments. You know, in the Jewish tradition, to as it were tear your outer cloak was a symbol of repentance. Oh, says God, that's easy. And all the folk watching, oh, he must be terribly holy. Oh, how penitent he must be. Look, he's tearing his jacket. I'm not impressed, says God. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Back to Matthew. In Jesus' day, and we'll see this very vividly later on in the Sermon on the Mount. In Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees, the experts in religion, had made the religious life a bondage of rules. I forget, was it 420 different rules there were? You hadn't a hope. Think of an exam paper with 420 compulsory questions, and, you know, tick them off. Oh no, you'd rather not think. Neither would I. And so we have the challenge in verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and their righteousness is all outward conformity, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But at that point I look back to verse 19. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And I found myself thinking of those in our own day and generation who claim to be converted, but who live in a lifestyle that is totally worldly in appearance, in thought, in priorities, and in standards. Now there's something wrong there. And having introduced it like that, we've only got a few minutes left. Jesus goes on to take the first of six illustrations. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, some translations have it, angry with his brother without cause, shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, which is the ultimate in contempt and devaluation, shall be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are going to church and sitting at the Lord's table, if you are going to the prayer meeting and taking part in prayer, whether audibly or not, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. It doesn't say, and there remember that you've got something against your brother. Oh, that's easy. The moment you remember that you've got something against your brother, you say, Lord, total forgiveness for my brother. I'll never mention it. Oh, that can be dealt with straight away. If you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser. And every time I see the word accuser, I think not only of human accusers, but the devil. Make friends quickly with your accuser, or settle your account quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to men of old, verse 21, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. You shall not kill, and if you do, then the appropriate authority will act in judgment against you. Or at least they should. And if the law stands, it means that all sorts of authorities have to take themselves to task with regard to the whole concept of punishment and retribution and even the death penalty. You shall not kill. And if you do, you shall be liable to judgment. And so people say, well, we better not kill. But then you see, that kind of caution can be nothing other than self-interest. You could still say, oh, I'd love to kill him, but it would cost me too much, so I won't do it. So you don't kill. But you still have a murderer's heart. Oh, you say, preacher, I would never murder. But what is the essence of a murderer's heart? Bitterness? Oh, we all know, I don't suppose, looking down at, don't see any of you have done any murders as far as I know. But bitterness of heart that can so often come out in bitterness of words. Bitter words that can stab and cut and slash and crush. And can leave somebody with a broken heart as good as dead. Oh, but you haven't killed, you're in the clear. Ah, said Jesus, I say to you, what about your heart? Now, of course, anger in the face of evil, Jesus goes on to say, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, anger in the face of evil can be the right reaction. And Jesus was sometimes angered. He looked around in Mark chapter 3. We don't need to look it up, the context of the man with the withered hand. And Jesus looked round at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. They were daring Jesus to do anything on the Sabbath day, but they hadn't a shred of compassion for the man with the withered hand. And Jesus was angry. And sometimes anger in the face of evil can be the right reaction, but we've got to be very careful, because very few of us, if any, can cope with being angry and still stay close to God. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, possibly there should be added, without cause, shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults, whoever says fool. You see the progression: angry without a cause, insults and contempt, and this word fool, which I understand really is the ultimate in abuse. If you're like that, says Jesus, you'll end up in trouble with God, because God will be angry. Your outward behavior may be impeccable, but God looks upon your heart. And if you deal with your brother or sister or anybody for that matter in this kind of way, God will be angry, because God sets immense value upon people. And anger, you see, anger that is allowed to linger becomes resentment. And resentment becomes bitterness, and bitterness poisons the soul. And that's a very, very dangerous situation to be in. So, verse 23, if you're dealing with God, if your brother has something against you, your brother against you, whether with cause or without cause. But our reaction so often is, why should I make the first move? He's in the wrong. But then you see, Jesus made the first move when we were in the wrong. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you see how Jesus takes the principle of the law and puts it right at the very heart of our life and requires of us that we should deal with others as he has dealt with us. And when you think of how he has dealt with us, how many wrongs he's forgiven, how many times he's blessed us when we didn't deserve it, how many times when we're completely in the wrong, it was Jesus who came and lifted us up and put us right and sorted us out and encouraged us and helped us. Leave your gift before the altar. Go first and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser. Close your case. Close the case with your accuser. Don't let it go on and on and on. I wrote down in my notes, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him Christ has died. Then you see, Christ sends us to our brother and sister. And that's only the first illustration. It goes on to speak about adultery, and on it goes. But I think perhaps we've gone far enough, we've taken more time than we should. You see how we've moved away from the rigidity of keeping the law to the business of being like Jesus. That's what Christian life is all about. May the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Saviour divine, all my nature refine. Till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And when it begins to be seen, God's the first person to see it. And he's pleased. And if God's pleased with us, then we will be blessed. Let's sing about that before we go to prayer. It's hymn number 194. It's a hymn of the Holy Spirit. Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew. Hymn number 194.